Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. Anna Marie challenged me this week. I asked her, I said, so we do this class and I try to have a review to kind of keep a little continuity in the class. And she said, yeah, but don't take 40 minutes for the review. So today's challenge from her was to keep it about 15 minutes to get into some new material. I think it is useful to, and you would agree, I think, to review every now and then to maintain continuity and whatnot. But I am going to try to keep it really short this morning. Keith has been gracious enough to record these things, and he's put them on a website that so if they have any useful information in them at all, they will become a resource. If you miss a lesson, I know you guys are going to be traveling next week, and so you asked about it. But Keith will make that website available to us to make up missed times and whatnot. But I do want to spend a few minutes review, kind of set the context again. We've been considering in this series the biblical church, entitled the class The Biblical Church of the 21st Century. The 21st century doesn't just happens to be where we live. That's our time in God's history, in God's redemptive plan. The biblical church is the theme that we're talking about. And we use the letter to the Ephesians to sort of be our launching place, our launch from, and to consider different places in the scripture. We have, turn into Ephesians. I'm going to go ahead and read one passage, which is sort of the central passage I have contended that describes the dynamic of the church. And then we're going to do a quick review of the setting of this passage, and then I want to launch into some new material. Chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll start with verse 12, or actually the end of verse 11, because I'm going to skip over the apostles, prophets, and evangelists. We're not going to talk about that. But Christ gave to the church, which is his body. He is the head of the church. We know that from in the bigger picture. Pastor teachers. We're going to talk about pastors. We have one here. We're going to talk about pastors today. That's going to be the new material, and I'll get to it in a minute. God gave to the church pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And we've been talking about that, building up the body of Christ, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. A wonderful description in a very short amount of time of the body of Christ. The local church, the ecclesia, in the Greek ecclesia, which literally means an assembly of those called out. In the context of the New Testament, it's an assembly of those God calls out of the world and into salvation, redemption, but not as individuals, calls us into the body of Christ. It's very important for us to understand when we come to faith in Christ that we're not just individual Christians, that we are called into the body. There's a tremendous amount of material instruction given to us, and we've been just touching on bits and pieces here in this series of it that describe the body of Christ. We have duties and obligations. Think about the word calling. We are called. There's several ways to think about that. One, it's a passive verb. You remember when you were in school, perhaps, when you got critiqued in your writing of an essay, never write in the passive, write in the active, right? We are called. That's a passive verb. Why is it passive? Because it's not our work. Who's the caller? God. God called us, if you want to put it in active. So we are called by God, by his grace. We're called in time, And we're called into the body of Christ. And when you're called, we think about it, let's say you're called into the military service, you're called into the police force, you're called into, we recognize that it is something that is beyond the individual. We're called into a duty, into a service. In the same way, we as Christians, when we're called by God into the body of Christ, we're called with duties and obligations. And we've touched on that. We'll continue to develop that in the coming weeks. That's where our giftedness comes in. That's where our role in the body, what we individually bring to the body, is so important. And we're going to get into that, I promise, in coming weeks. As a matter of review, we looked at this in the context of eternity. And we saw from Ephesians chapter 1, that wonderful panorama of eternity, the redemption and reconciliation, God's purpose in Jesus Christ, God's purpose in the church. And we saw it in the Trinitarian view. We saw in Ephesians chapter 1, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. We saw it as a panorama of the story of redemption and reconciliation, our salvation, which has a past component, a present ongoing component, and a future component. The past component includes those who would come to faith in Christ having their names written in the book of life in eternity past. That's an amazing reality. The present component is the church, the gathering of God's chosen people, those elected, predestined, using those great Presbyterian terms. That's what we often think. A few years ago, I was giving a talk, and you sound like a Presbyterian. No, it's biblical language, and we can say those words as Lutherans. It's an amazing thing beyond our comprehension that God chose us in eternity past, wrote our names in the book of life. And then we have the ongoing coming to faith and growing in faith, and the body of Christ doing its work. And as it does its work, it grows up into the full maturity with Christ as the head. Transcending that time that we have on the planet, if you will, is this eternal hope of the future. We have a sure, eternal, objective hope declared to us. Wonderfully articulated in this morning's worship service. So we looked at it in all of that context. As a matter of review, I stated last week and maybe touched on it the week before that the church has a purpose. And I suggested to you it has a threefold purpose. I like to keep things simple in my mind, and I suggest that this threefold purpose is important for us to understand where we are, what we do as a church, as a body of Christ, specifically as this local body we call Gloria Dei Lutheran Church. Emphasis on church. An assembly of those called out in this time and place, in this century, in this place on the planet, with this group of people, who, by the way, we would have probably little in common apart from our faith, right? That's another little aspect of when you study the body of Christ and you meet Christians, you work with Christians. We have a common unity that's placed on us, that's put on us by the Spirit, this common unity of faith in Christ. If you took our common faith away, sure, some of us would get together in a work environment or a recreational environment or perhaps a bar, or whatnot, and would become friends, but it would be nothing like what we share in the Christian faith. And I think I mentioned in here, I've marveled over the years as I travel around the world now internationally and certainly across the country, and I gather together with other Christians, and immediately we've got a bond. We've got a common understanding, common faith, common priorities in life. Those three purposes that I suggested the church has is, number one, to exalt Christ. We lift him up. We proclaim him. When the outside sees us, they should see Christ. We sing the song, the well-known hymn, Lift High the Cross, right? That's what that is. When people see us in our individual lives in the different walks, not just on Sunday mornings here at church, but in the different vocations that we have out there, we affirm that they ought to see Christ in us, right? We ought to be little Christ, if you will, out in the world. That is our witness. That is what we witness to. In our living, we glorify Christ. In our behavior, the fruit of the Spirit, which was touched on this morning. Primary purpose of the church, to exalt Christ. Second primary purpose of the church that I suggest, and by the way, these are interdependent. They're interwoven together. They're not separate, standalone purposes, the threefold purpose. The second one, though, is to build up the body, right? To edify the saints. That's the process that we're in. We gather together here today, now, at this point, to consider the Word of God because we are motivated to, one, we love the Lord, we love His Word, we want to honor Him, we want to exalt Him. We do that by being built up, by growing up in the Word. And that's a primary function, purpose of the church, to build up the body. The third one, again, interrelated, third purpose of the church is to evangelize the lost. To put Christ on display to the world, to a watching world. If you think about it in those terms, that threefold purpose, it makes things really simple. And then everything that we're about, everything that we do, then we can measure against those threefold or interdependent purposes. So that got through. I did really well, Anna Maria. I got through 5 pages of notes in less than 15 minutes. Yeah. And no promises, though, that we'll do this every week. There will be some times where we spend 55 minutes in review and then maybe give a teaser for the next week or something. I told you that today I want to spend most of the time talking about, in this passage that we just read, pastors. Not to critique pastors, not to critique our pastors, but to consider in the context of the New Testament, and specifically in the functioning of the church, the body of Christ, and specifically in the local congregation here at Gloria Dei. It says here that God gave to the church pastors, teachers, to equip the saints for works of ministry. And it's very obvious, right? The preaching and the teaching and the counseling and the ministry activities that go on are intended to do just that, to grow us up. Every group needs leadership, and they provide the leadership to the body. We're going to go several places in Scripture. Well, that was from Ephesians 4, verse 12, the one which is a passage we just read a few minutes ago. We'll go to some other scriptures here, but I want to introduce, before we get into, we're going to go to 1 Timothy eventually, 1 Timothy chapter 3. But I want to introduce some terminology. The first one is pastor, and we just talked about that. In the Greek, it's poimen. It's usually translated in the Scripture, shepherd. We know that sheep and shepherding sheep is an analogy used throughout Scripture. It's one of the prominent ones in the Old Testament, but it's also used in the New Testament. It's an analogy to show us that we are the sheep and we are in need of shepherds, and shepherds do several things. Of course, they primarily care for, feed, love, do all those kinds of things with the sheep. In the same way, pastors, the word pastor, used as a title for the leadership of the church, has as its emphasis the care and feeding, if you will. It emphasizes the attitude of the individual, attitude of the man. We see in Scripture twofold manifestation of love among Christians. One is to love the Savior, and two is to love the people, love His people. We all are to do that. We are to love the Savior and to love His people. That is sort of the sense behind the word pastor or shepherd. There's another word used in Scripture that applies to the same office, if you will. And we'll term this as an office. That is elder. You perhaps remember in places like a couple places in the book of Acts and elsewhere, appoint elders to the church. It's always plural, and it's always referring to the leadership of a local congregation. Appoint elders. And elders have responsibilities over the church. Again, another term synonymous to pastor, but it emphasizes the character of the man, the maturity. In the Old Testament setting, elder was used. In the Hebrew, it was somebody that was set apart for leadership. And to be set apart for leadership implied maturity. The head of a family, a possessor of strong moral character, full of truth and integrity, capable of wisdom, of discernment, of impartiality, if you will. So, I mean, we have a sense for that, right? We understand what that is. Again, emphasizing the character of the man. Experience. Strength. BG.
The Germans have a word. They call it a Seelsorger. That's a soul caretaker.
Soul caretaker.
A soul caretaker, which is not exactly the same thing as a teacher. You know, it's a different
right.
calling.
Right.
And I've heard that word. It's quite a compliment to a pastor.
Is it S-O-U-L or S-O-L-E?
Well, it's a German word for soul, I would say.
S-O-U-L. Those put in charge to care over the souls of those that have been gathered together in a local assembly.
Or a great teacher may not be that much of a...
We'll get into the teaching part of it here in a bit. We have pastor, with emphasis of the caring of the people, shepherding the flock. We have the word elder, a synonym for the office, emphasizes the maturity and the character of the man. There's a third one in Scripture that also applies to the same office. It's translated bishop. Bishop. There are some denominations out there that have pastors and then they have a hierarchy of bishops over that. That's not biblical. A bishop is a pastor, is an elder, is an overseer, is a shepherd in the Scripture. In fact, bishop is from the word episcopus, which means overseer. It's one given the task of overseeing the local flock. Right, I think it's obvious. It's in the New Testament, the function refers to as the one responsible for teaching, feeding, protecting, nurturing. It's an emphasis of the function. So you can see those three terms, which apply to the same office, have different emphasis. One is the emphasis of love and care. One is the emphasis of maturity and character. And one is the emphasis of function, what the man does. I think that's important to kind of point out here in the beginning of this because those terms oftentimes are not understood as we go through them, not understood as a single office, but I'm convinced that they are a single office. As a matter of fact, before we get to Timothy, if you went to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and what do I want to do here? In this passage are either in verbs or nouns, all three of these terms are used. An overseer, shepherd, elder. You'll see them all used for the same office. And you also see the responsibility of the flock, the local assembly, the body of Christ, the ecclesia, to the leadership. So 1 Peter chapter 5, starting with verse 1. So I exalt the elders among you. Speaking of the leaders. And oh, by the way, as I said briefly, it's always plural. There's always a plurality of these men responsible for leadership over the church, which is very interesting and sometimes missed in churches in our time. So I exalt the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Here's the second word, shepherd. Translate to pastor. It's a verb here. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. I miss pointing out in verse 2, exercising oversight. That's that episcopus. That's the verb form again. So here you see all three of those terms are in this one passage. Yes? Yes, I'll get to that in a second. Yeah, good. And I'm only going to get into it because just for completeness of the vocabulary. But then we're going to talk about it a little bit more in a minute. That is the question of deacon. But in terms of those charged with the primary responsibility of leadership of a local congregation, we commonly use the word pastors, but bishops and elders, pastors, overseers, shepherds are all synonymous to that one office. You know, by the way, it's in our tradition, and I think biblical, they're men only. I don't want to get sidetracked into that today, but we're going to assume that. And they also have one other unique qualification to be a pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, shepherd. That is ability to teach the scripture. And we're going to not so much focus on the qualifications of the office. We're going to focus on the standards of the office. And the reason we're going to focus on the standards of the office is because they're not standards limited to the office. They're standards common to all Christians. In fact, here and elsewhere throughout Scripture, there's an emphasis on being an example, right? And if somebody is to be an example for us, then we are to emulate that example, right? And we're going to touch on that a little bit more. So I contend that when we get to 1 Timothy, we're going to read the qualifications for the office. They are also standards for all Christians. Now, deacons. Deacon is a term, and it's also going to be present there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which literally means servant. And it was another office that developed in the New Testament, and it's as evidenced by Paul's instruction to Timothy, deacons. And I'm not going to go through the argument today because of time, but I would contend that deacons can be both male and female. But they also have standards or qualifying standards to hold the office. When we first joined Gloria Day, I'll throw this out now too. In the late 80s here at Gloria Day, we had a board of elders in the Lutheran traditional sense, and we had deacons and deaconesses. In fact, Anna Marie and I served as a DDs, as we called them. We were one of the pairs of DDs in the congregation. In the biblical sense, it's simply one who serves. It's a servant, but it's a publicly recognized office that one resides in, either as a deacon or a deaconess. The qualifications to hold the office, the public office, if you will, in a local congregation are pretty much the same among elders and deacons, with one exception. Elders have to have the ability or the be apt to teach, be able to teach. Teach the scriptures to be, you've heard the word didactic, that's from the Greek, which refers to teaching ability. So just to kind of set the framework, elders, which are also overseers, pastors, bishops, those words, and deacons, same qualifications, except for the teaching ability. It doesn't mean deacons don't teach, but it means to be an elder, you would have to teach. Elders are men only. Deacons can be male and female. That's sort of the setting, if you will. Now let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And again, we're going to approach this considering that this list of qualifications are also standards for all of us, with the exception of teaching. Not everybody has the gift of teaching. That is the one thing in this list, the teaching thing, that is refers to the function, not the character, if you will, of the individual. But I'm going to enter into this and ask us to consider that these are standards for all of us. Very important. Let's read chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, again, there's that word that sometimes translated bishop, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded. And we're going to go through these things, this laundry list of standards or qualifications. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, and I think a better translation of this, the women also. I don't think this speaks to the wives of the deacons. I think this speaks of deaconesses. And I'll save that argument for another time as well. Women, likewise, so consider, just bear with me, we'll consider that to refer to deaconesses. Likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to stop there, because these people that hold an office, in public office here, are to do all those things, all the dynamics of caring for the flock, supervising the flock, correcting the flock, applying the word of God, the ministry of the word and sacrament. But they're also to be examples to us that we are to emulate, that we are to follow. In fact, we'll pick up in verse 14 of chapter 3. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth. There it is. This is displaying to us how we all ought to behave in the household of God. So let's go through these things. Back to chapter 3, verse 2. Above reproach. Above reproach. This refers to the highest standard of godly conduct. And oh, by the way, to be above reproach, it has its focus. It's not exclusive, but it has its focus inside the body, how one is regarded inside the body of Christ. It's saying that here a overseer must be a model for the congregation to follow. But don't forget, we all need to be models for those that we influence around us, right? We all have small spheres around us. We influence people every day. When I talk to young people, college students or even younger or older, I'll remind them that you influence, each of you influence people far beyond what you realize this side of eternity. We can have a tendency to think of ourselves as not being that significant, not being an influence to those around us, but we all influence people around us, either positively or negatively, and it's very important for us to realize that. We are to be, as Christians, above reproach with those that we are an example to. And again, I'm convinced that the vast majority of the people that we are influencing and have influenced and will influence, we won't even be aware of this side of eternity. Must be above reproach. Here's another way to say it. Not give grounds to attack the reputation of the body. Right? We can relate to that. In my conduct, am I given ground to attack the reputation of this local body we call Gloria Day, that I'm not living above reproach? In this context, a leader, but I would extend all of us, must continually expose his or her life to the light of God's word. We should be men and women of prayer. We should be accountable to others in spiritual fellowship. In that sense, we should live transparent lives. Exposing ourselves for accountability to those around us. That's a huge component of the body dynamic in the local body. In the following list, then, Paul lists four areas in which we must be above reproach: in moral character, in home life, in spiritual maturity for the office, but that we're all challenged to mature, right? Grow. Peter would say, and public reputation. So let's go on. The next one, the husband of one wife. In a narrow sense, talking about pastors, men only, but we can still broaden this to all of us to be, it says, a husband of one wife. That doesn't mean that pastors have to be married. It doesn't mean any of us have to be married. That's not a prerequisite. But if you're married, in terms of a pastor, it says you're a one-woman man. Again, I'm throwing out lots of teasers for other days. I realize that, but we could get in the issue of divorce later. We don't, because that'll take a lot of time in and of itself, and we should one day. But I don't want to get into that today, especially in regards to the public office. The requirement here for the public office and the standard for all of us is to be devoted to the one that we are married, single-mindedly. So the fact that somebody breaks up, splits up, divorces, that's the obvious extreme way that we violate this, but we can violate it even in what is perceived to be a good marriage, right? If we take sneak peeks at here and there at pornography and all that stuff that's all around us, we're violating this as well. If we're married, we are to be devoted in heart and mind to the, for the men, women, woman who is our wife, for the women, for the man who is your husband. Sexual purity is maintained in both thought life and conduct. That's the standard. That's the standard for all of us. For a public office, to fail this is a disqualification. By the way, all these things, if it's failed, you maybe can get into gray areas of where you cross the line for failure, but if there's a failure in these qualifications in the public office, you're disqualified from the office. But we'll save that again for another day. Next one, temperate or sober-minded. Literally, it's unmixed with wine. It has to do with alertness, watchfulness. You remember in the Old Testament that the shepherds were put over the flock to be watchful, right? They were to watch over the flock. And in many places in the Old Testament, they are condemned because they fail in that duty to watch over the flock. We all have an expectation to be watchful around us, certainly in our households, with our fellow Christians, with each other. We are accountable to one another, right? So we watch out for folks. We have to be courageous enough when we see somebody in the body that we know, that we have a relationship with in particular, that is straying off the narrow path. We have a duty and obligation to we see it, pay attention to it, and then go try to restore that person. And in two or three weeks, we're going to get into a deliberate study of discipline in the church, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But we are to be temperate, sober-minded, alert, watchful, vigilant, clear-headed. The next one on the list here is prudent or self-controlled. It's a result of being sober-minded or temperate. A prudent person is well-disciplined and knows how to correctly order priorities in life. And when we consider our priorities, what are our priorities? We can readily see, I think, whether we are aligned with this or not. If we are living a self-controlled or prudent life, we have an orderliness in our priorities of life. He or she is a person serious about spiritual things. His mind is controlled by God's truth, which I contend in its absence is a major contributor to the weakness of the church in society and a witness to the world. If we can't think through the issues of life with a biblical worldview and be able to discern what is against the Bible, then we are living in the shallows, as I've said before. We are to grow the knowledge of God's word so that we can apply it to life, so that we can discern truth from falsehood, so that we can live prudently with discernment, to see things, as I like to say, through the lens of Scripture, to address the issues of life and understand them through the lens of Scripture and know how to navigate through life informed by the Scripture, a biblical worldview. The next one on the list is respectable. It has the idea of, again, orderly. A person prudent in mind will live a respectable or orderly life. This has more to do with how others can see us if they view our life, how we structure our life. We are to live a respectable life. We are to bring order to our life. And in terms of leadership, whether it's elders or deacons, if we can't bring order to our own life, how can we imagine bringing order to a local congregation or a component, an activity within the congregation? We are to be have an orderly life and thereby be respectable. The next one on the list there in verse 2 is hospitable. Hospitality, hospitable. It literally means a lover of strangers. We are open to displaying ourselves to those that we don't know, right? This is a frequently commanded Christian virtue. We won't go there, but Romans 12, if you're taking notes, is a great place to see this in action. Elders are to be open to all who are in need, not referring to friends, family, but strangers. I mean, certainly we are to meet needs to friends and family. That's certainly true. But this is talking about being available to help strangers. You've heard me say before, we are all uniquely gifted. And we'll talk about gifts here, I always say, in a couple of weeks. But I don't know exactly where it's going to fall out. But we're all uniquely gifted to contribute to the body of Christ. Not everybody we come across in the context of the body of Christ or even outside are those known to us, those are friends. I'm meeting new people here almost every week, as I'm sure you are. But if somebody comes across our path who has a need, and we are equipped to meet that need, we are to meet the need. That's kind of a bottom line, nutshell application of our giftedness, of the gift that God has given us. If a need comes before us, we have the ability to meet the need. At least indirectly related to being hospitable. Able to teach, just for completeness, I'll go through this. This is not a standard for all. It's a qualification for the office of elder. It's the only qualification on this list related to specific giftedness or function. And it is a key qualification, if you will, for the office of elder. Skilled teacher, works hard in the study and proclamation, lives it out. In fact, chapter 5, verse 17 says, let the elders and this who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. There's an emphasis on this qualification for the office. The preaching and teaching of the Word of God is the primary duty of this, of the overseer. We all have a, not all of us, but many of us have this tendency that we have a need and we want to run to the pastor. Hey, pastor, I got this need. Can you meet this need? We should be, you know, functioning as a body of Christ. The needs ought to be met at the lowest level. We ought to free them up and empower them and encourage them to, for their focus to be in the Word, to be equipped for preaching and teaching. That's their primary function. And that's why it's so key for the body to understand the body dynamic, to understand these things that we've been talking about, so that we see that as the high responsibility for that office. Enough on that for a minute. We'll come back to that. So I'll leave it at that in the interest of time. The next one on the list is not be addicted to wine or not be a drunkard. I think it's obvious for the qualifications of the office, but it's maybe not so obvious to all of us. But it is a standard for all Christians to not be addicted to alcohol, wine, or to be drunk, not to have a reputation as a drinker. We must be good examples, not influencing others by justifying their indulgences. This is a careful kind of balance that we have, and we don't have time to get into it, but it has to do with Christian freedom, right? Do I enjoy a glass of wine now and then? Yes, I do. Is there anything wrong with that? No, you could argue no. Unless I'm being a witness to somebody that's there that has this weakness about, you know, struggling with alcoholism or is offended by me drinking wine and I'm aware of that, then it's wrong. Then I shouldn't do it. I often get into public settings where, you know, if we're sitting at home, the two of us will enjoy a glass of wine with dinner occasionally. But oftentimes if we're out in a bigger, broader public setting where there's alcohol being consumed, I will choose not to drink at all because I don't know in that bigger group if there's somebody that I will cause somebody to stumble in that group. So that's part of our influence of those around us. So that's something that when we're addressing this issue, which is very prominent in life, in our culture, in the church and outside the church, we have to discern, we have to struggle with. But we should not have a reputation as a drinker, and we all understand what that is. We have in our lives associations that are radically different from the world, that being one of them. I'll go on. I'll move on to the next one. Not violent, but gentle or temperate. This is obvious. Literally, it means not a giver of blows. I remember when I was in high school, I hung around my best friend in high school. He was in fights all the time, and it seemed like every weekend I was dragging somebody off his back or whatnot. He was a giver of blows. Thankfully, he outgrew that. But we are not to be a giver of blows, not violent. We are to be considerate, forbearing, gracious, who easily pardons human failure. We remember the good, not the evil. We don't hold a grudge. It's all related to that. Temperate. The next one on the list, relatedly, is uncontentious or not quarrelsome. Literally, reluctant to quarrel, but peaceful, rather. These are obvious, right? Obvious standards. Next one, not a lover of money. We are not to be greedy, stingy, or financially ambitious. And we all know, we've been reminded, Christ talks more about money than most other topics in Scripture because it's such a prominent issue with us, our possessions, our things, our material things. We are not to be greedy, not to be stingy. We're to be generous. That's part of the manifestation of giving ourselves away. It would include material things. It would include our stewardship of money. It's really stewardship of all things, right? We are stewards of all things, and we are to use it for the purposes of God, purposes to exalt Christ, to build up the body, and to be a witness to the world, going back to that purpose of the threefold purpose of the church. Next one on the list, manage his household well. And we can extend this as standards for all of us. We are to steward and lead our family, our household, our debt, our finances, our business affairs, our possessions in a way that honors God. Again, another reason to expose ourselves to accountability is to open our lives, to live transparent lives. Part of the way we live transparent lives is to welcome people into our home, right? Then they can see. We're not hiding one life behind closed doors and displaying another life out in public, right? But inside our household, we are to manage it well. Keith leads that periodic study, financial peace, right? To try to help people get a hold of their finances, and that's a core objective of that, to help grow us, to train us, to give us tools to help us better manage our household. Here's one specifically for a parent. Keeps his children under control with all dignity. Boy, that's a challenge, right? For those of us that have been parents with young children, they finally grow up at age 25 or 30 or 35. But if we are parenting children, they are to be under control. They are to be dignified. And we are to be active. We could go into parenting and all of that, that we'll save that for another day. But this is on the list of qualifications for leaders, and I would, as I have said over and over again, standards for all Christians. Not be a new convert. This obviously doesn't apply to everybody because we want to have new converts, right? We're witnessing to the world around us, hopefully to be an agent to bring people to faith. But for leadership, there's a requirement for maturity. Immaturity makes one susceptible to pride and conceit. So there's always a balance here when you have a new believer come in. How much responsibility do you give that new believer? We all want to be given enough responsibility where we're growing by it, but not too much where we get caught up in the pride of some position, if you will, or some responsibility. So there's a balance of maturity as people are given responsibility within the body of Christ, to be proven with time, to be seen to be mature and proven to those of us that, or those around us that are working with us. You know, you can extend it to the the obvious leaders, but also if we're just leading a small group through some activity, we want to demonstrate a level of maturity and provenness to that group. And then the last one here on this list in 1 Timothy 3 is must be well thought of by those outside the church. Whereas the first one, translated must be above reproach, I said has as its emphasis how one is viewed inside the body and local body. This one has as its emphasis how we are viewed outside the body, specifically among non-Christians. We must have a good reputation. You could say a certifying testimony. Our testimony certifies that we are who we claim to be, that is, a Christian, one who follows Christ. In the Greek, in this phrase, there is a translation, literally, a beautiful witness. A beautiful witness. Again, as stated earlier, the primary purpose of the church is to exalt Christ. Individually, we are to be a beautiful witness, exalting Christ. When people see us, they see evidence of true faith. So that we are well thought of by those outside the church. Does that mean that we don't get ridiculed or criticized or made fun of? No, not at all. That comes with what the Bible talks about is suffering and persecution, and that's evident, and some of us have experienced it. We all have seen it, either directly or indirectly. We know of it. But to be above reproach, to be well thought of outside the church, still is present even under ridicule or persecution. It's suffering for the sake of Christ. The primary reason we must be well thought of outside the church is so that we don't bring reproach or fall into disgrace to the watching world around us, because it destroys our testimony, right? In fact, that's one of the common criticisms that we hear is the hypocrisy, or it's sometimes real, sometimes just labeled without justification, the hypocrisy of Christians or whatnot. I was in a conversation as late as just a couple days ago, talking about why, explain to me why Christians often don't behave this way. We were talking in conversation. It's the explanation, the answer to that is multifaceted. One is oftentimes those criticisms are unfounded. They're just made up. We hear that in the news all the time, right? Unfounded claims against some position. Two, not everybody, if we're honest and with the scriptures, not everybody in the visible church is of Christ. There are the analogies of wheat and tares, sheep and goats. The tares being those among us that are not of the faith, the goats being those among us that are not of the faith. So the scripture is very clear about that. So that's a reality in any local congregation. And then there are those of us that just are still growing, right? We still haven't gotten to this level of maturity. We're still living in the shallows, as I like to say. We don't understand the implications of our witness around us. We're influenced by those outside the church excessively. We live in the fear of man rather than in the fear of God. Basically living in immaturity, not understanding the implications of our faith. We're still of the faith, you know. And by the way, none of us can judge those of the faith and those that are turn out to be tares or goats. So that's not our job. That's up to God. And we'll get into a little bit more of that dynamic here in a couple weeks when we talk about discipline in the church.
If we did not sin, we would not be crushed.
Yes, we all sin. We confess our sins every week, right? And by the way, that passage out of 1 John that we often include in our liturgy, we are called, we do that corporately, right? We, by definition, we do things, we gather together once a week on the Lord's Day, and worship and exalt our Savior, and we do that corporately. And I think a couple weeks ago I said we even, when we talk about the one another's, we even sing to one another in worshiping our God. So there's an edification that takes place there as well. Now I forget where I was going with that. What did you say?
I said if we did not sin.
Yes, yeah. Yeah. Where we confess our sins and then the affirmation is made again, corporately, your sins are forgiven, right? Your sins are forgiven. Some might ask, well, I thought my sins were forgiven way back when I first came to Christ, and they're forgiven forever. That's true. That's a forensic, that's a legal declaration. When you come to Christ, you are forgiven. You are a forgiven child of God. You've been redeemed. But still, we sin. We struggle with sin, right? So then we have a corporate confession, and the pronouncement of that forgiveness is made regularly and routinely. I like to think of it more as a pastoral declaration of forgiveness. In Christ, we're forgiven once and for all, right? So we don't need another forgiveness, another baptism, another this, another walk the aisle in the Baptist tradition or whatnot. We are forgiven, but we need that encouragement. We need that pastoral care so that the pronouncement of your sins being forgiven is not a forensic kind of thing. Once again, you come before the court and yeah, you're declared innocent. It's more of a pastoral affirmation of what is true.
This a little bit, it sounds conditional. It says, you know, if we confess our sins, God who is faithful and just will forgive us. It makes it sound like he won't.
That he's going to win.
There is an if in there. And so yeah. It sounds like if we don't confess, then we're not forgiven.
And that's why I bring that up. That's why that can be a confusing passage. It sounds like it could be conditional. If you confess your sins, God's faithful and just will forgive your sins. But we know that in Christ we are forgiven. Right? We are forgiven. So that's why I like to think of it as a pastoral forgiveness. It's causing us to recall the forgiveness that is true, that is present in us. And again, reappropriating, if you will, the sense of that forgiveness is that reappropriating that level of comfort is receiving pastoral care in a sense. Absolutely, I agree with you. Confession, you know, I talked about a passive verb before, being forgiven or being called. Confession is an active. I confess before God. It is our act, and it is affirming ourselves. It's being honest before God, right? And we do it corporately. So, in a sense, even though we don't know the specifics in each other's minds, we corporately confess our sins, our unworthiness before God, and we gain the affirmation of that forgiveness. That's why I like to think of it as a pastoral forgiveness, a pastoral affirmation of forgiveness. And we need that. You're absolutely right. We need that. That's why we gather together. That's why that is a critical component in our worship service. The confession of sins, to affirm the forgiveness in Christ.
I think part of that has to
about self-control as a Christian too, because I don't think it's worldly self-control that we're talking about. I think part of the reason that we need confession is to tell God, I recognize I can't do this on my own. I need you. I don't have that self-control. You know, you have given me the freedom to choose to sin or not choose in Christ. I have the power not to sin, but I choose with my self-control to sin most of the time. And so it's only when I choose through the power of the Holy Spirit and God's control that I don't sin. And so it's, right, that confession is so necessary to tell God, I can't do it on my own. I need your control.
Yeah.
And I choose you.
Absolutely.
Because you've chosen me.
We're over time, but I'll close with this. In terms of confession of sin, as we grow in the Christian life, as we appropriate the truth of Scripture, as we grow in our understanding of these things, as we grow in the understanding of our calling, of our duties and obligations, that we influence people around us, that we want to honor our Lord, we, from an external point of view, I would hope those around us see our growth. They see us making the right choices more than previously. They see us making those wrong choices less. Maybe not at all, you know. But at the same time, in that growth, as we grow closer and closer to Christ and we grow in our sense of accountability to Him, and it's not just, it's not a legalistic accountability. It's, I want to please the Savior, right? It's like a child who wants to please his parent. We want to more and more please God, because we realize that we live transparently before Him, right? So, the sense of our sin that still we struggle with becomes more acute. Even though externally those around us say, wow, that person's really grown. Behavior has changed. I see the manifestation of fruit like I've never seen it before. For that person, because your sensitivity increases, you can, even the struggle can become more intense. That's Paul in Romans 7, right?
But so we can't win that victory on our own.
We can't win it. We're completely dependent upon God. But yet, we strive. We'll get into that too, maybe in the future. It's, but there's everything that we do that is conforming to Scripture, that honors God, we do by the grace of God. Right, but yet we strive. In fact, one of the Greek verbs that Paul uses is to exert to the point of exhaustion. That's the Christian life, as we work to do these things, but yet recognize that it's not us, but Christ working in me. Right, that's that apparent paradox or apparent dichotomy. Paul talks about that over and over again. We're out of time. I want to honor your time. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we consider these things, these standards of behavior as a child of God, as those who have been called by you, called to faith in Christ and called into the body of Christ to serve as your agency to put Christ on display to a watching world, to build one another up, Lord. We're so humbled by the staggering responsibility that this is, yet recognize that that you have chosen these faulty instruments that we are to do just that. Lord, we desire to grow, to get our eyes off ourselves and to fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we may grow in the fulfillment of this calling that you've given us by grace and mercy in our time and place, for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.